What I want you to see is something in contrast, I think, to what you may see on television almost any day, on programs like Nova or the Discovery Channel, but in fact on almost any channel at one time or another. You see the kind of things that Brother Miller talked about earlier today. In the last century and a half, we have been brainwashed with the notion that evolution is science. It is not. It's obviously not. Science is supposed to be no brag, just fact, as Will Sonnett used to say in a better program on television than Nova. And the word science itself means knowledge that is gained by systematic study of observable facts and phenomena. Evolution, the Big Bang theory, and other theories are not established in fact. Evolutionists have to say, in the beginning was matter, and matter created or evolved into or became all that now is. Because they either have to say that matter is eternal or that God is eternal. And so they choose matter because they do not really believe in God. But where did the matter come from? One has to presume that matter was then eternal. If they say in the beginning there were two stars and they collided and produced a big bang, and as a result of this, a bolt of lightning ignited some methane gas and other things and caused a nuclear chain reaction or something of that sort, bubbling up through the ocean from the ocean floor, things like fumaroles, which you can see out at, at Yellowstone Park if you ever go there and are interested. They say these things were the source of life, but they have problems. Now, what really happened? What really happened as explained by or given under the direction of the one who did it? Not the one who is speculating on the basis of some things that he has observed and taken a quantum leap into the darkness to suppose that a whole bunch of things happened that he cannot prove and that nobody can prove and that don't actually happen today. Well, what we have are things like this. What really happened is, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1 says. What really happened is recorded in other places. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, Psalm 33:6 says. The same basic thing that is in Genesis 1:1. God made it. Except here it says, by the word of the Lord, and that will be repeated in various places. You, Lord, established the earth and it abides, Psalm 119, verse 90. And we can go on with these kinds of statements. In various places, we'll see them. Genesis 2:4 says, the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And you go on, and in the New Testament, in Acts 4:24, they prayed and they said, Lord, and these are inspired men meeting after they have been persecuted, Lord, you are God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Again, you see in Hebrews 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds, plural, were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So, we have the same statement made, or basically the same material covered. And again, in Revelation, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. We could note a lot of other statements from a lot of other passages in Scripture which say basically the same thing. Frequently in the Psalms, references made to this. It's made references made to it in Psalm 119 and Psalm 148 and so forth, and we may notice some of those as we go along. God created it. God made it. God spoke it into existence. Who is this God who did this? I think there's been a book written. My wife has been reading it by Nancy Reagan, in which she refers to astrology and some other things. And you can find all kinds of things being consulted to find out about things. We know that the real source is the Scriptures. And who is this God who created? Well, there are a lot of things said about God in the Scripture. Jesus said the nature of God is spirit. Neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim in Samaria, nor in Jerusalem shall men worship the Father, he says. But God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So God is a spiritual being, which immediately points out to us that we don't know that much about him. Have you ever seen a spirit? A lady told me that she saw the spirit of her mother fly through the window when her mother died. I do not attempt to argue with people who see things of that sort, because they saw it, they're convinced of it, and who am I to tell them that they didn't see it? But I know that they didn't, because I simply know that you don't see spirits. People who try to see spirits are those who walk in graveyards at midnight thinking that they might see a spirit there. But then a lot of people are afraid to do that for fear they will see a spirit. Well, I have not seen a spirit, although I know that I have a spirit. And I know that you have a spirit. I do not know what my spirit looks like, nor what your spirit looks like, nor what God looks like. No one has seen God at any time, Jesus said. And so God is a spirit. That immediately puts us in the position of not knowing some things about God. But there's another thing about God. The God of the Scriptures is the living God. Peter said, "You are the Son of the living God." God is living. Unlike all the other gods, unlike the gods, thousands of them, of the Hindus, unlike the gods of the various religions of the world, our God, Jehovah God, Almighty God, is living. None of the other gods ever lived except in the imagination of the people who were their creators. But nobody is the creator of God. He is the living God, and he is eternal. He has always been. He always will be. He is from everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 points out the contrast between him and us in this regard. Our years may be 70 or 80, but God is eternal. God is unlimited. He is unlimited in space. David said, if I go to the bottom of the sea, then God's there. Anywhere I go, God's there. He is unlimited in space. He is unlimited in time. He is unlimited in power. God is, in fact, unlimited in any way except where the limits are defined by his own nature, such as God cannot lie. He's limited in that regard. He is the God of truth, and he cannot lie. Otherwise, though, other than by limitations of his own nature, God is totally unlimited. And we don't understand that because we're all limited. We have limits in all these ways and a thousand other ways. Our financial resources are limited. Our brain power is limited. A fellow told me, or tried to tell me, well, I guess he told me, but I didn't believe it, some time ago, that computers and wireless capabilities of computers is unlimited. I don't believe it. I think it's limited. I don't know what the limits are. I'm not interested in knowing what the limits are. Oh, I know that when I drive from here to my home, I have this telephone, you know, that is supposed to be wireless and supposed to be able to go anywhere and so on, but it has some places where it won't go, where it just blacks out, where it breaks up, whatever term you want to use. But God is not limited in that way or in any other way. God is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He is not worshipped by men's hands as though he needed anything. Paul said in Acts 17, because he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. He is unlimited. He has no needs. He wants our worship, but he doesn't need our worship. He is independent of us. God is self-sufficient. God is lawgiver, he is king, he is judge. Psalm 50 talks about God as judge. He's judge because he's not like men. Men think they can hide their deeds from God because they hide their deeds from other men. But God is not like men. He knows. He not only knows, but he has a right to judge because he owns everything. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. And whatever else there is, he's king. Samuel was upset when Israel wanted a king, and God said, they haven't rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. They don't want me to be king over them. They don't want me to reign over them. God is lawgiver. Through Moses, he gave the law, and through Jesus, he gave the new law. God is all of these things, plus other things. He is holy. Sometimes the holiness of God is said to be the greatest of his characteristics, the greatest of his attributes, the one that covers all other attributes. I'm not going to argue that point one way or another, but God is holy. God is just. God is pure. God is the God of all grace. He is gracious, loving, full of loving kindness. These are attributes of God, and those who write about God, like Lanier in The Timeless Trinity and Turner and Myers in their book, The Godhead, those who write and who have studied about it insist that these things are just attributes of God, but that doesn't describe the real essence of God. The real essence of God is best described by the statement that he is holy. But now, we're talking about the Godhead, and that's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And yet, God is one. He's not three. He is one God, one deity, just one. The Lord himself is God. There is none other besides him, in Deuteronomy 4:35. And other statements similar to that. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, just one God, in Deuteronomy 6:4. Isaiah 44:6, thus says the Lord, I am the first, and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. That section of Isaiah in the 42, 43, 44, 45, 46, 47, 48, that section of God continually contrasts the God of heaven with the idols that people make and points out how foolish they are. They plant a tree and it grows and they cut it down and they make firewood out of it. They warm themselves by the fire. They cook their food by the fire. And then they take the residue, whatever's left, and they fall down before it and say, "You are my God." And they worship a piece of wood, which they themselves planted to begin with. God is only one. There is one God. Paul said, since there is, and he had some other things to say about that. And in 1 Timothy 2:5, the passage that you're all familiar with, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, himself man, the man Jesus Christ. There is one God, just one. But there are three persons. One God in three persons. There is one Spirit, Paul said in Ephesians 4. There's one body, just as there's one Spirit, and you're called in one hope of your calling. Just one Holy Spirit, just one. There's also one Lord. You know the passage, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But there's only one Lord, and he's talking about Jesus, the Son. And there's only one God, the Father of all. So there's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These are three separate persons. And yet only one, and all together, they make one God. Now the explanation of this, well, I'd like to see somebody explain it so that everybody could understand it perfectly. But I have not yet run into that person. If you run into him, please let me know. I can use him and what he says. Lanier says this, we affirm, he says, he starts out by saying, we do not affirm that there are three gods. And then he says, we affirm that there is but one infinite spirit being. But within that one spirit essence, there are three personal distinctions, each of which may be and is called God, each capable of loving and being loved by the others, each having a distinct but not separate part to play in the creation of the universe and in the creation and salvation of man. We are more capable of talking about salvation than we are of creation, because the process of that is explained better. And yet there are still some things about that that we don't understand fully. They're separate. Three separate beings, and yet together. Three in one. Three in one. Somebody says it's like the fingers on your hand. No, it's not. I have four fingers. But three fingers on one hand, nothing that you do that affects one does not also affect the others. That's an interesting analogy, but it falls short. I know of no analogy that really explains it. They are separate and yet together. They are together at Jesus' baptism. Jesus is there. He is baptized. He comes up out of the water, from the water, some translations say in some of the passages, but he comes up out of the water in Luke 3. And the Holy Spirit comes on him sort of as the form of a dove. And a voice out of heaven says, "You are my beloved Son," or "This is my beloved Son." He hears it one way, the people hear it the other way. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, unless Jesus was on that occasion being a ventriloquist and a magician, you have three people, three persons, three individuals acting and speaking in this situation. In Jesus' promises in John 14:26 and 15:26, in fact, in his promises in 14, 15, and 16 of the Holy Spirit to come upon people, he says that the Holy Spirit will come. He has to go, or the Spirit can't come. But when he goes, he will send the Spirit, or the Father will send the Spirit, or the Father will send the Spirit in his name. It appears to be that Jesus and God both have a part in sending the Holy Spirit. They are all three separate individuals, and yet they work together. And in the Great Commission, what does he say? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And so they're all together in the Great Commission. They work together, they act together. Each of these three is called God. Now, we normally think of God the Father as God. God the Father is the one that is most often in Scripture referred to as God. Jesus referred to God as his Father on various occasions. On the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them." So he's addressing God. And he said that he came from God. Nobody has seen God at any time except Jesus came from God, and so he can declare God because he knows what God is like. The Father is most often called God. In passages like 1 Corinthians 8:6 and Galatians 1:1, he talks about God the Father. Frequently, that's the case. And we understand that, and that's who I would guess you each think of when you think of God. Do you not first think of the Father? I do. I think we've all been pretty well taught that way. And that's all right because Scripture itself uses it that way more often than it does in any other way. But the Son is called God also. In John 1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word," capital W. He identifies that word in verse 14. "The Word became flesh." He's talking about Jesus. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." I believe the Greek reverses that and says, "And God was the Word." The Word was with God, and the Word was God, or God was the Word. So Jesus is called God there. In Hebrews 1:8, he's talking about the Son, and he says, "But of the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So he addresses Jesus as God. Now, we do not normally think of Jesus as God. Some people may think of Jesus as God more frequently than we do. J.D. Thomas told us the story one time of his wife's sickness. And when she was sick, a neighbor boy who was a Catholic came to visit her. He sidled up to the bed and he said to her, he said, "Look here," he said, "I've got God in my pocket." And he had swiped the wafer that was given in their mass, which is supposed by Catholics to be the body of Christ, and he pulled that out and showed it to her. "I've got God in my pocket," he said, and it was what he thought was the body of Christ, or a part of the body of Christ. Well, the Son is called God. No question about that. But what about the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is also called God. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5. And also in 2 Corinthians 3, he is called Lord. The Spirit, the Lord, he said, is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit. But in Acts 5, you remember the story. Ananias and Sapphira have lied about their giving. They have represented what they gave as the whole thing, but they only brought a part of it. Peter said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God." You've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, we think of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit. We do not think of the Holy Spirit as God. The Holy Spirit was sent by God, that is to say, the Spirit was sent by the Father, or the Spirit was sent by the Son, or actually by both. But we do not think of the Spirit normally as God. And yet, the Spirit is called God, the Son is called God, the Father is called God. Each of the three is called God. Each participated in creation. That is plainly stated. For example, in Hebrews 1, he said, God, who at different times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us through his Son. Through his Son. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And so the Father made the worlds. He did it by Jesus. And so that introduces the Son. Through the Son, all things were made. He made the worlds through Jesus. In John 1, after saying that the Word was with God and the Word was God, he said, without him, nothing was made that has been made. Everything was made by him. Every being, everything. I guess that includes angels. It includes whatever were those four living creatures in Revelation. It includes you and me and everybody else. Jesus was a part of creation. By him all things were made. That statement is made, the same statement in Colossians 1. In John 1, in Colossians 1, and in Hebrews 1. All three say that Jesus was the agent through whom God created the worlds. Well, where does that leave the Holy Spirit if that's the case? Well, the Spirit also had a part in creation. Back in Genesis, you remember the statement that's made? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, or waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters. I don't know what hovering means. Oh, we have hovercraft. It means to stay above the water, I guess. But it seems to indicate that he had some part in creation. And in Psalm 104, he says that God sends forth his Spirit, and the result is that the earth is made. So, the Spirit had a part in creation. Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty here. How was it done? How was it done? The Godhead in creation. How did they do it? Well, we're told a little bit about it. Hebrews 11:3. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Framed means made, like you would frame a picture or manufacture something. By the Word of God, and that word is not capitalized, he's not talking about Christ in this passage, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. In other words, God made it out of nothing. In The Sound of Music, Maria sings a song. Do you remember that song? Nothing came from nothing, nothing ever could. I can't sing it, but I remember the words. Well, that's in the world of men. That's not with God. With God, nothing did come from nothing. He made the world out of nothing. So that the things which we see, the things that are made, were not made of things which are visible. He didn't take some sand and clay and shape it into the universe. He took nothing and spoke it into existence as the universe. Now, we're also told, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them, of heaven, by the breath of his mouth. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Psalm 33, verses 6 and 9. God spoke the worlds into existence. That's what that says. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Psalm 148, verse 5. So this is how creation was done. God did it by simply speaking. Oh, there are some other things. How was this creation done? Well, God, is it the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit? Well, all are God, deity, spoke or commanded things and beings into existence. That's all the further he goes with that. He doesn't explain it any further. He created them out of nothing. That's a miracle. And you cannot explain a miracle because you have no frame of reference. Our frame of reference is what we see, what we observe, what we understand, because we can study it in the laboratory under a microscope or in some other way. What we can't see and don't know and don't understand and have no information about, we can't explain the processes of. You can't explain what God looks like because God is a spirit, and we don't know about spirits. We know that spirits exist, and we're glad they are, because if your spirit leaves, then you're dead. What's left goes to the graveyard. But God created them. He created them out of nothing. The power of God's word is awesome. People throw this word awesome around today. Well, God is awesome. God's word is awesome. By his word, he spoke the whole world into existence. Now, it says some other things about that. It says that he created them in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Each day there are some things that are said that God did. But if we put those all together with Hebrews 11:3 and these other passages, God spoke them into existence. Did God need 6 days to speak them into existence? I don't think so. Well, then why did he use 6 days? I don't know. You can ask him if you live a faithful Christian life and see him. You can ask him, and maybe he'll tell you. Maybe. I don't know. Maybe not. He might tell you to mind your own business. I don't know. But he did it that way. And not only that, but he had a plan. Was it a blueprint like we have when we go to build a building? I don't know. God had a plan. I know he had a plan because in Ephesians, he tells us that before the foundation of the world, God planned that he would have to send Jesus to die for the sins of men. Our book is called something like Redemption in Genesis 1 through 11. Yeah, because man would need to be redeemed, because man would sin. And God knew that before he created him. He knew that. And so God had a plan. And his plan included not just the creation of the universe and the creation of man, but the salvation of man. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? God knew that we would be rebels. He knew that we would sin. Sin is transgression of the law. You're not born in sin. Sin is something you do, or something you don't do when you should do it. That's sin. And God knew that we would sin, and so he planned for it. He made provisions for it. That's what I know about the Godhead in creation. There are other things that the scripture says, but as far as I've been able to see, they all simply substantiate or repeat what scriptures I have listed here for us to read today. God made us. Why he made us? Your guess is as good as mine. He knew we would sin when he made us. Somebody says he made us because he needed somebody who could voluntarily decide to worship him. Well, it's true that we do voluntarily decide to or not to obey and worship God. But God made us, and he planned for our redemption as well as for our existence, giving us the whole earth to provide for us here and giving us Jesus to provide for us eternally. Thank you.